with the patriarch Jacob's story. You will, of course, know that there are two centrally important crisis points in Jacob's story. One is Bethel, that we dealt with last Sunday in chapter 28, and the other is Peniel, which is related for us in chapter 32. And between these two crisis points, there is this long period of years, eventful years, indeed turbulent years, in which Jacob lived with his mother's family in Haran, years in which his fortunes and his spiritual life varied very considerably. You'll remember that at the end of chapter 27, a week or two ago, his mother, Rebecca, had said, "Go to my family for a few days until the furore about Esau and the birthright settles down, and then come back." And the few days stretched into 20 long years. And it's the record of these 20 years that we have in chapters 29 to 31. Now, not to spend too much time on these chapters before coming to the important Peniel chapter at 32, I want to try to gather the message of this lengthy interlude covered by the three chapters, and to do so in one study. There are five movements in this section. In the first 14 verses of chapter 29, we have the record of the meeting with Rachel and her father Laban. In the second half of the chapter, we have the account of the marriages with Leah and Rachel. And then in chapter 30, we have the record of the birth of Jacob's sons. And in chapter 31, the events which led to Jacob's return to Bethel, so that we come full circle after 20 years back to Bethel. Now, one of the great advantages of taking this section as a whole is that we see it in perspective. And when we do see it thus, questions begin to arise in our minds. And what we ask ourselves is, where is the God of Bethel, who appeared in such a marvelous way to the patriarch in chapter 28? For there is very little evidence in these three chapters that Jacob had any very vital contact with him, or indeed fellowship with him. In fact, there is very little mention of God at all, except in relation to the others in the story. And none, except at the end of the section, about God appearing and speaking with Jacob once again. Now, what are we to say about all that? And how are we to explain it? To be sure, there are evidences of the divine providence at work in this story. And this we need not question. God had said at Bethel to Jacob, I am with thee and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. That was the covenant promise given to Jacob. And I suppose that Jacob, many a time during these 20 years when he was up against it and things were beginning to go awry in his experience, must have felt that God had a queer way of showing his keeping power over him in all the way that he was taking. But we needn't question the reality of the divine providence, particularly in the first of the three chapters, and the first part of it especially, because this chapter bears quite a number of the characteristics of that earlier story of Isaac and Rebecca's romance that we had great fun with, you remember. And there's little reason at all to doubt that at first things seemed to go very well with Jacob. As I suggested during the reading, it was a story of love at first sight. And the 7 years that he served to win her seemed to him but a few days for the love he had for her. Well, that's lovely. That's very nice. That's very sweet. And we may well gather from this that for some time at least, Jacob must have had some kind of working relationship with the God that he had met with at Bethel and with whom he had covenanted at that place. For after all, we might say, this is a lovely love story. It depends, of course, what construction you put upon it. And there are some commentators who seem to suggest or imply that Rachel's beauty was all that there was of her. Leah was dull-eyed. Rachel was a smasher, as we would say. She was good to look upon. And Jacob, who always had his eye on the main chance, you remember, fell for her in a big way. But whether at the beginning Jacob was walking with God or not, there does seem to be an imperceptible change working in the story as it goes on. For complications began to enter into the situation. Now bear in mind we're dealing with a 20-year period. And an awful lot can happen in 20 years to a man's spiritual life. And things began to go wrong for Jacob. It all started in the context of the romance with Rachel. Now, there were undoubtedly complex ramifications in this, and we'll come to that in a moment. But first of all, what is presented to us is Laban's trickery and treachery. And it was a means shabby, foul trick that Laban played on Jacob. And Jacob, the trickster, was hoist with his own petard and met his match in his even wilier uncle, Laban. Now, the important thing for us to notice here, from the spiritual point of view, is that it was the same kind of deception practiced on Jacob that Jacob had practiced on his father Isaac in the matter of the blessing. You remember how he dressed himself up and disguised himself? And when his blind father said, "My son, who art thou?" Jacob said, "I'm Esau." And Laban likewise said to Jacob, "Here's Rachel." And it was Leah. It was an impersonation of the most tawdry and shabby kind. But there's a certain grim irony in it, you know. For God was paying him back in his own coin. Now, don't be afraid of that kind of statement. Don't be saying, "How can you say a thing like that about the God of love?" There's a remarkable verse in the 18th Psalm where the psalmist says, "With the righteous thou wilt show thyself righteous. With the perverse thou wilt show thyself perverse." Did you know that that's in the Bible about God? Now that contains a very profound insight. And it is encapsulated in the Apostle Paul's famous words in Galatians chapter 6, where he says, "Be not deceived, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." And God saw to it that Jacob had a taste of his own medicine. And indeed, in a combination of judgment and mercy, God set about drumming this strain of deceitfulness out of Jacob's system, submitting Jacob to a tremendous ordeal over the years of deception after deception on the part of Laban, until he made deception to stink in Jacob's nostrils, and until he saw how hateful a thing. In other words, God said, "Now take a look at yourself, Jacob. This is what you are like, Jacob. You think Laban's played scurvy tricks on you? What do you suppose it was that you did to your father? When you said that day, 'I am Esau,' and you deceived an old blind man in the matter of a blessing?" And so God taught him what his heart was like. And over these years, he taught him in such a way that Jacob must have been heartily sick of the whole concept of deception and made him decide never to do anything like that himself again. But it took a long time. It took the 20 years. And for so long, and this is the remarkable thing in this ongoing saga, It proved to be a contest of wits between Jacob and Laban, with Jacob often giving as good as he got. Now, on any construction that you may care to place upon this story, it is a sad and sorry tale, and it bears witness to just how out of joint the whole thing was. Here was a homestead filled with intrigue, and as you turn to one after the other, you realize that there's very little to choose among them. Each and every one of them practiced deception of one kind or another. Where is the God of Bethel in all this? Where is that high moment of dedication? Listen to these words. Jacob awaked out of his sleep and he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." And he was afraid and said, "How dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it and called the name of that place Bethel. And Jacob vowed a vow and said, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God." And where is that attitude and that spirit in all this story? That's the tragedy of these wasted years in the shadowlands of Haran. And that is the message that we are meant to gather from these chapters. Now, it seems very clear that although God's hand was still on this man, as he had promised, he had moved somehow tragically out of the directive will of God, and had become content with God's permissive will. And God allowed him to go his own way to his cost. You see the man's attitude and how little changed he was by the account of his behavior at the well. Right from the outset, you see his quicksilver mind plotting and planning. Now, how can I get a word with Rachel by myself? You see it. You see it. He was not forsaken of God, but God allowed him to reap the shame and the sorrow of his self-chosen way. And his pathway was full of difficulties and disappointments and frustrations. And all because somewhere along the line there had been willfulness and disobedience. Just look at the irregularities in this whole scene. The polygamy, the adultery. You see, this was never accepted by God, or indeed by the Hebrew people. And there's a good case for saying that when the law was finally brought to its promulgation under Moses, generations later, the whole matter of polygamy was proscribed. And I'm sure that that was due to the legislators looking back upon the history of the patriarchs, We already seen what happened when Abraham got involved in this way with Hagar, and how that unhallowed union has spelt dissension between the Jews and the Arabs right down to the present day. And here it is with Jacob also. And as I pointed out during the reading, in the last verses of chapter 29, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, well, it was predictable, of course, with two wives in the one household, for things to go wrong. But notice the moving expression of Leah's sense of alienation. Now this time will my husband be joined unto me, because I have borne him three sons. But Jacob wasn't interested, because all he had eyes for was Rachel. And then Rachel got under his skin. She envied her sister and said to Jacob, give me children or I die. And Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel. You see, he's being hemmed in. And I suppose very self-righteously he would say, don't crowd me, don't crowd me. He started the crowd, didn't he? Give me children or I die. And Jacob's anger was kindled. Am I in God's stead with withheld from me the fruit of the womb? Now you see, a man who can say that sort of thing in exasperation is a man who is way out of the center of the divine will. This is what one of the commentaries says. The story proceeds along familiar lines in the envy and jealousy of the two sisters. First Rachel, then Leah, manifest the spirit with what results we know only too well. It is not too much to say that all this household friction had its dire influence upon the temperaments of the children, and we can hardly be surprised at what we read of them in after days. There could not be righteousness, holiness, and peace amid such untoward surroundings. When there is trouble between parents, the children must necessarily suffer. Well, of course. Of course. They're always the victims of men's passions and women's passions and estrangements. Look at the irregularities. Look at the dislocation of the families. And notice this. And we have to set this over against the seeming sweetness of the romance between Jacob and Rachel. Leah's sons, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah. And it was through a son of Leah's that the covenant promise was continued. For Judah was the progenitor of King David and ultimately of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not Rachel. Not Rachel, the beautiful and well-favored one, but Leah, the despised one. God hath chosen the weak things of the world, and the things that are despised hath God chosen. Well, Leah was despised in that household. Now, to be fair to Jacob, it wasn't his will to have been involved with Leah. A shabby, ugly fraud was perpetrated upon him. Listen to this same commentator. As we review the whole story, we're impressed more and more with the sadness of it all. It started with Laban's deception, combined with Leah's cooperation. And although perhaps it would have been impossible for Jacob to have sustained any protest against this action, we can see the result of it in the years of sorrow and chastening that came to him and all the actors in this unhappy domestic tragedy. Where the home life is not full of love and peace, there can be no true witness for God or genuine helpfulness to one another. And as this commentator has already said, what did this spell out for that family? To anticipate a little, think on to the next installment of the story, chapter 37 onwards, and Rachel's son, Joseph, and Benjamin, and the 10 brethren's jealousy and envy of Joseph and his coat of many colors, and the slow hatred of this upstart that goaded them with his arrogant dreams. And that's a dangerous state to be in. As one old saint said, sometimes temptation comes when there's no opportunity to yield to it. Sometimes opportunity comes when the temptation isn't present. But God help any man for whom temptation and opportunity come at the same time. And they came at the same time. For Jacob's sons. And they said, let's destroy him. And they put him in that pit. And they killed a beast. And covered the coat of many colors with its blood. And took it back to Jacob. And said, look what we have found. And the wheel comes round again and they practice deception upon him once more. How Jacob must have hated the very thought of the word deception and fraud. My dear friends, do you see what's happening? When God Almighty lays his hand upon a man to mold him and fashion him into an instrument of his purpose, there's a ruthlessness and a relentlessness and a grimness about the divine love that is absolutely terrifying. There is no need to fear that love when we are yielded to its claims. But let a man seek to thwart the divine purposes, Let a man be determined to go his own way. Let a man say, gritting his teeth, I will do it my way, whatever God says. And that's what Jacob was at. God says, all right, you do it your way, and we'll see what happens. And God, who is strong enough to resist pity until grief and pain do their costly work in men's lives, let the circumstances roll on for these 20 years. Until Jacob was ready to be broken before him. And towards the end of chapter 31, we therefore find God coming to him and saying, Jacob, get back to Bethel. Get back to Bethel. We sometimes sing, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? And there's a simple answer to that question. Where is the blessedness you knew? It's exactly where you lost it. It's back there. So away you go back. Back to Bethel. And back to the angels. And Jacob went back. And at Peniel, they wrestled with him. An angel of God. And very significantly, that wrestling had to do with Jacob's sinfulness and deceitfulness. What is thy name? Said the angel as they wrestled together. And Jacob said, I am Jacob. And the angel might well have said, aye, but that's not what you said to your father yon day. You said you were Esau, didn't you? That's the point of that exercise. And Jacob was broken as he wrestled with the angel. And he became a new man. Thou shalt no longer be called Jacob. Thy name shall be Israel, for as a prince thou hast power with God and hast prevailed. Oh, it's all deeply mysterious, but that's the bare bones of it. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Now look at this situation. Rebekah had said, go to Laban for a few days. And God said, in effect, that's what you think. The few days became 20 years. And God kept him imprisoned in the circumstances that were of Jacob's own making. As if God stood back and said, all right, Jacob, now let's see what you're doing. And Jacob worked himself into an incredible snarl. What a mess of a family circumstance. What an unholy mess from beginning to end. And he was imprisoned. He couldn't help himself. He was a prisoner in the furnace that he himself had kindled. Until God God's time. And it was God who called him forth to Bethel once again. And it was God who made the family situation become so unpleasant and so unbearable that they had to get out. That's how divine providence works. And God purposed to bring this man back to Bethel via Peniel. The circumstances were all engineered by God for this one purpose, to bring Jacob to an end of himself. It took 20 years, but God got him there. That's how God works. And I'm prompted to remark that in these late days, ...20 years may not be given to any of us to get back to where we ought to be. That's the story of Jacob, and how in sovereign ways beyond our understanding, God worked out the line of promise, not through the marriage with Rachel, but through Leah. Now just suppose Jacob had been of a different temper and had said, well, Laban has played a scurvy trick on me, but maybe the divine sovereignty is at work. Maybe God means me to have Leah as my wife. I don't know. What do you think? It was through Leah that Judah was born, and it was of the tribe of Judah that the Savior came. Thou Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, though thou art little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel, whose goings forth are from everlasting. But here is this man, scheming, duplicious, crafty, deceitful, and he comes up against scheming and duplicitousness and craftiness and deceit that marks and stamps and scars his own experience until he is heart sick of the very thought of deceit. And he has to go back to Bethel to begin again. And he went back to Bethel. And that will be our study next time. Do you see yourself in this story? Does God's dealings with Jacob speak out about his dealings with you? Is God saying something to you in all this? We sang a moment or two ago, thou hidden love of God, is there a thing beneath the sun that strives with thee my heart to share? Ah, tear it thence and reign alone, the Lord of every motion there. That's the way to freedom. That's what Bethel was supposed to have meant. to Jacob. And when it failed to, it had to be done all over again. May God help us to see ourselves in God's dealings with this man of old. Let us pray. O God, our gracious Father, we bow before the majesty of thy word, solemnized by its teaching, with heart illumined by all that thou dost say. O help us, gracious God, to see what this word says to us in our pilgrimage. For Jesus' sake.